Well, good evening to you. Welcome to Faith Family. Thanks for coming out on a Wednesday night. We are going to be in the book of Acts tonight, Acts chapter 3. So I'm going to ask you to get your copy of the Bible out, whatever form that takes, and go to Acts chapter 3. We're not going to put scripture up on the screen tonight, so I'm asking you to follow along with me. If you don't know where the book of Acts is, I hope that you will get a Bible. There's some in front of you probably. Go to the table of contents and find it. I hope we're not the type of church that would make you feel uncomfortable by doing that. All right? So I'm going to set this up, what has happened up to this point, where we'll pick it up in chapter 3. The Lord Jesus, the God-man, the Son of God, the perfect one, the perfect sacrifice, the only perfect sacrifice acceptable to God for the sins of mankind. He had come to earth, lived a perfect life, and been crucified. And he had been raised from the dead and had ascended into heaven. So actually in chapter 1 of Acts, he ascends into heaven. And he promises to send the Holy Spirit to those who follow him, those who had repented and placed their faith in Christ. And so then the day of Pentecost comes, the Holy Spirit comes and empowers the followers of Christ. So the fathers of the early church, those are who were left in Jerusalem. And so we're going to see the church grow, and we're going to pick it up here in chapter 3, verse 1. And we're just going to go verse by verse and just kind of go through this passage, all right? So Acts chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour." The Jewish time system started, their day started at 6 a.m. So this would have been 3 p.m. in the afternoon, kind of rush hour, the busiest hour of prayer at the temple. So Peter and John are heading to the temple together. I always joke with my wife and say, this is the first recorded miracle in the book of Acts, because Peter and John were actually hanging out together and going to the temple together. Two very different men who walked very closely with the Lord when he was here on earth during those 3 years, but still very different in their personalities. So here's a big point. They're still going to the temple. Okay, they're not hanging out in the Christian bubble. They've got the truth. They understand who Jesus is, not who Jesus was, who Jesus is. He's the Messiah, the one promised from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. All right? And they understand that, yet they still go to the temple, and they're not standing out in front of the temple screaming at everybody, telling them why they shouldn't be going to temple. All right? They're at the temple. They're going to the temple. They realize that there's people that are going to be there that need to hear the truth about Christ. All right, verses 2 and 3. "And a man lame from birth was being carried, who they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask for alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. This man was lame, and he was born that way. He was unable to walk. We are like him." Now, whenever I'm teaching a story, I try to insert myself into the story. Most people do. If you study orality, where the Bible is taught in stories to people that don't write, they typically will identify with the character in a story and insert themselves into the story. Let me just give you a little heads up. You're not Peter in the story. Okay? You're the lame guy. I'm the lame guy. Okay? And so I want to draw an analogy by saying we are born unable to walk. I was. Y'all were probably advanced. You probably walked the first day of your life, but I did not. So physically, I could not walk when I was born. But as I grew and I could physically walk, I had already proven way before that I was unable to walk in obedience to my Creator God. Couldn't do that on my own. And so like this lame man, we've proven that we can't walk on our own as well. We've also proven that just like our father Adam, who passed on this life of sin, this nature of sin to us, we've all chosen to sin. We've all chosen disobedience instead of obedience to our Creator God. And so this man was also poor. We're like him. We are spiritually bankrupt before the Lord. There is no price that we could ever pay on our own. We can't pay that full price for the sins that we've committed against him. Nobody in this room makes enough money to write that check. We could all pool it, our money together. We can't write that check because the standard is, has always been perfection, and none of us have met it. Also, this man was outside the temple, and so he was not able to come into the presence of God. And so on his own, he even had people who had to carry him on a daily basis, but he was not going to ever make it into the presence of God. He could not go into the place where the presence of God even resided. And so we see this man on a daily basis begging for alms. Alms are gifts of money or food given to poor people. So that was this man's life, day after day after day. That's what he did. Verses 4 and 5. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. So at this point in the story, they're actually looking at each other. Peter's instructed him, "Look at us." And this man is able to actually fix his attention on Peter and John. And so the Lord had prepared his heart, this man's heart, for what was getting ready to happen, what was getting ready to be said. Verse 6, but Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Rise up and walk." So Peter says, "I don't have silver, I don't have gold, but what I do have I'm going to give to you. And in the name of Jesus," now the name Jesus means Yahweh saves, God saves. So in the name of Jesus Christ, Christ is not Jesus' last name, it means anointed one. So in the name of Yahweh saves, the anointed one of Nazareth, okay? Now, we're going to see that this is a very Jewish crowd that's around this place. So people knew the story of this Jesus, that he had been born in Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. Nazareth was the place where Mary, his mother, conceived Jesus by the Holy Spirit. They came to Bethlehem. He was born in Bethlehem. King Herod tried to kill him and killed a lot of young boys, right? But Jesus and his parents fled to Egypt, but they would eventually return to Nazareth, where he was raised. So this Jesus of Nazareth, that Jesus is who Peter is telling this man, in his name, rise up and walk. Verse 7, and he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. I don't want you to miss the picture of the Holy Spirit of God working in and through the apostles to glorify the Son of God. That is the work, that is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's what the Holy Spirit does. The God of the Bible exists in three persons. One God, three persons. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will always point you to the Savior. So here we see the work of the Holy Spirit working through the apostles, pointing this man to Christ to glorify the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We see God's obedient children sharing the name, sharing what they know about the name. We see this over and over in the Bible. And we're going to see this man respond. So the text says that Peter reached out his right hand, right, and raised him up. It doesn't say that Peter came around behind the man and kind of got his arms up under his armpits and kind of helped him up. It doesn't say that. It said he extended his right hand and lifted him up. Okay, so Brother Donnie, going to be 90 years young here January 1st. Yes, and mark your calendars. He's in my prayer group a lot. And at the end of prayer group, he needs a little jump start sometimes to get out of his chair. So I'll reach out my right hand, just like I did tonight, and help pull you up. But he's sitting in a chair. Okay? He's not sitting or laying on the floor like this man was on the ground. Okay? So why is that important? Well, it still takes efforts on Donnie's part to get out of that chair. Still takes some effort, right? So how much more for a person on the ground to do that? Doesn't say that Peter and John and a bunch of other people came and helped this man up. He had to respond in faith. So now we see a picture of really of salvation that we see throughout the Bible. See, God, the sovereignty of God, working through the Holy Spirit, we see one of his children saying, "Rise up and walk." And we see the person responding in faith. This man had never done that. He'd never walked. And he's believing in faith he can walk. So he's putting forth some effort. Do you see the picture? So we see it over and over. So yes, the sovereignty, we use that word a lot, the supreme authority and power of God. We see it working in tandem with human responsibility. So it's a picture of salvation. Yes, this is a physical miracle, but oh, by the way, salvation is a miracle, and it happens to this day every day. God's still in the business of saving people. Okay, so the beggar displays faith by attempting to stand up, and I want you to also notice that it said immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. So this is not a gradual healing. This is not him getting a medication and a treatment that over time heals him. It's immediate. And there is no doubt it is done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Verses 8 through 10. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. So this man starts joyfully walking and leaping and praising God. Don't want you to miss that. He gives praise to God for what just happened to him. He doesn't take credit for it. Look, we live in a dot on the planet that has the biggest medical center in the world, right? Arguably the best place to be if you get sick. And time again, when someone gets sick and has to go get treated for this or that, they'll want to talk about their treatment, the doctor, the nurses, the facility. Oh, you should see it, Pastor Wren. All right? And if the Lord chooses to heal them, sadly, the Lord is among the last things that's mentioned when it comes to giving thanks. Yet, when someone falls sick or gets cancer or whatever and they die, what do you hear a lot of? Why would the Lord let that happen? So, first to blame, kind of last to thank. It's very common. And so this man is praising God, and a lot of people see him doing that outside this temple. And they recognize him as he enters the temple with Peter and John. And the people are filled with amazement and wonder. Think about that. They're saying, like, what just happened? That's definitely the guy that we've seen outside at the beautiful gate, like, forever. And we've been coming here how many years? Like, he's always been there every day. Every day when we come. And that's him. That's definitely him. Okay, verse 11. While he clung, so the beggar is clinging to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So the people are going to follow Peter and John and the healed man into a porch area on the east side of the temple. So if you study this, there's a lot of columns on that east side of the temple complex that Herod had built. And so we see the people following him and go into this open porch area. Verse 12, and when Peter saw it, he addressed the people. Here's what he said. Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, or why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made him walk? Now, Peter had preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost. That's like sermon number one for him. This is sermon number two, and he starts it off by saying, don't give us credit for this. We can't take credit for this. Remember, he's got a very Jewish audience, and he's pointing to it's not our power and it's not our piety. So someone that's pious, they were meticulous about following religious rules. So he's speaking to a very Jewish audience, saying this isn't due to our ability to follow rules or anything like that. Totally not taking credit for it. He continues, verse 13, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Okay. Peter is appealing to some common ground ancestry with these Jews. He's saying, okay, the God of Abraham, remember our father Abraham, the one that was called from Ur of the Chaldeans, the God of the Bible called him. And we can see this theme. The God of the Bible said, I'm going to bless all the world through you, Abraham. And then Isaac, the son of promise, not the son of the flesh, Ishmael, the son of promise, right? Then Jacob and Esau, Isaac's sons. We see very early in the Bible two types of people, those that one that fear the Lord and want to please him, those who don't fear the Lord and care nothing about pleasing him. And then Jacob has 12 sons that are the 12 tribes of Israel. So he's reminding of that, them of that. And then he kind of transitions and says, that same Jesus, the one that you denied and that you delivered over to a pagan Roman governor who had said, I don't see anything wrong with him. You can read it. It's Luke 23. I don't see anything wrong with what he's done, and literally tried to turn him, free Jesus. And so Peter is saying, you denied him, and that's on you, Jewish brethren. You did that. But Peter wasn't exactly there, as we all know, defending the Lord on the night of his crucifixion now, was he? But we do see here the Holy Spirit now working in him, and he's bold. He's speaking truth to these people. Verses 14 and 15. But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses. So this, of course, is a reference to Jews denying who Jesus is. He's the promised deliverer of Genesis 3:15. He did not fit the false idea, the false picture that they had formed in their minds of what the Messiah would be. Interestingly, and I didn't really realize this until I was preparing this text, I mean, the study, the Jews were looking for someone to deliver them from other people's sins, if you get right down to it. Okay, I just want to turn in Acts chapter 1, okay, because everybody knows Acts 1:8, right? I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, right? Every missionary wannabe or every missionary, you know, knows that verse. Well, what led to that verse? They asked Jesus, when are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel? All right? And so they said, okay, it's Acts chapter 1, verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? So even Christ's followers, before they were indwelt with the Holy Spirit, they couldn't see with, like, clear vision. They could not truly understand who Christ was. And so they had, like every other Hebrew, a picture of the Messiah delivering them from the heavy hand of their oppressor of the day, which happened to be the Roman Empire. Very heavy-handed. So the picture of the Messiah is going to free us from that. Not the servant who would give his life. That was not the picture that they had, right? And so Peter himself is pointing this out to them. And what's interesting is they wanted someone to deliver them from other people's sin, the Roman government, but they weren't seeing their own need to be delivered from sin. And that's what was missing here. So Peter's pointing that out to them, that even when they had truth, the Christ standing right before them, and they had the opportunity to have him set free, or a thief. Now think about that. Barabbas, the story is in Luke 23. There's a man that is put forth that Pilate says, do you choose Barabbas or this Jesus? And they choose Barabbas. Now, take the spirituality part out of it. This is not a man that you would want to put back into society. He's bad for society. He's bad for your kids. He would put other people at danger. Yet, it's a picture of our sinful nature choosing sin over and over and over again, even when we're confronted with the truth and the beauty of who Christ is. So we've all chosen sin over obedience. And because of our sin, the righteous one, as Jesus is pointing out to these Jews, he had to be crucified, right? And so he's just making that clear to them. So just like Adam and woman in Genesis chapter 3, we've all chosen death. So only through Christ is life made possible. You remember in that Garden of Eden that the Lord told Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it. Enjoy me for who I am. Walk with me. Obey me. But they did not, just like we have not. So this Jesus who was raised, Peter is quick to point out that the resurrection is a significant part of the story of Jesus, right? That's what our hope is in. And so there's power in the hope in this name that Peter uses. All right, so verse 16. This is Peter. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man his perfect health in the presence of you all. I want you to notice there's power in the name. And he's talking about by faith. Whose faith is Peter talking about? Well, I said it earlier, both Peter and the beggar demonstrated faith. So you have a believer and at that time a lost person displaying faith. So faith, think of it as the hose, the conduit, the cord that connects us to God's grace for salvation and for obedience. So if you're trusting in Christ today, you may have been a Christian for a long, long time, but when your eyes opened this morning, you made decisions as to whether you were going to live in obedience to him. By his grace, he enables you to do it, but we very consciously make those decisions on a minute-by-minute and day-by-day basis. Okay, so let's go to verse 17. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Now, ignorance means lack of knowledge or information. They did not fully understand that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the true Messiah, that he's the Son of God, the one promised. But now they knew. Peter's telling them he's the risen Savior. And so now you know tonight. And Romans 1 tells us we all have no excuse, but you've been told, it's being explained to you now, Jesus Christ is the risen Savior. He's the only Savior of the world. He's the only Savior attested to in Scripture. Verse 18, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. So we see yet another appeal by Peter, knowing full well, now he's talking to a very Jewish audience, that they would know something about the prophets. So he's certainly pointing to Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant passage. Most likely he's also pointing to Psalm 22, that Jesus himself quoted from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Yeah, it's there. Go read it tonight. It's the opening line. So very often when a teacher of the scriptures back in Jesus' time wanted to point to a passage, they would quote the first line or two of it. So Jesus is very much saying from the cross, go read Psalm 22. It's about me. Okay, so certainly Peter is pointing to that. Verses 19 through 21. Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. So Peter's led by the Holy Spirit, perhaps anticipating some of what he experienced on the day of Pentecost, when they literally, some guys in the crowd lobbed him a softball in there and said, "What must we do to be saved?" Good question. Let me tell you, and 3,000 people got saved that day. That's a big day for anybody preaching, okay? And so he might have been anticipating that he might be asked that, so he's telling them how to be saved. Repent and turn back to God. Peter is pointing out kind of some results of repentance in this passage. We've all turned away and nobody's forced us to sin. You can never claim that anybody's forced you to sin. You've certainly been tempted, probably been aggravated by a lot of people, but nobody's forced you to sin. He's going to point out some results of repentance. First, he's going to talk about the forgiveness of sin. That's the blotting out part of this verse 19. Also, times of refreshing. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit indwelling a newborn believer and coming to dwell within this repentant follower of the Messiah. The Holy Spirit will empower us, guide us, counsel us, help us. Jesus himself promised to send it to us. So the Holy Spirit, this is something that's important if you claim to be a follower of Christ. The Holy Spirit will testify with your own spirit. The Holy Spirit wrote the Bible. So think of the Bible as being divine in authorship, but human in penmanship. So yes, of course, the Holy Spirit used men to write these things down. But when a born-again believer reads the Word, and the Holy Spirit that resides in that born-again believer will testify to the truths in the Word. That's why it starts to make sense to you. I hear it all the time in my office when I get to talk to a lot of people about the Lord, and they'll say, "Man, it's like a light bulb came on, I started reading the Scripture. I never really understood it." I'm like, "Well, that's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You know, that's just testifying to your spirit, helping you understand this." And so this refreshing that Peter is talking about, that's part of what he's referring to. And then thirdly, when he says that he may send the Christ, might be a little bit confusing because Christ had at this point already come to earth, been crucified, risen from the dead, and returned to heaven. So what in the world is he talking about? He's certainly referring to the second coming of Christ when he will come back for his children, those that are on the earth. And there's a picture of physical bodies. We see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a picture of souls being reunited with bodies, perfect bodies, that we will dwell in forever with the Lord. So this concept, as he says, that heaven has received the risen Savior. He has conquered death. He's ascended into heaven. He's there now. And he is coming back. So I'd ask you, Christian, those that claim Christ, are you living expectantly that your Savior is coming back? He may come back during the service. And we say, "Come, Lord Jesus." All right? Are you living expectantly? There's also a picture Peter is making a clear reference to the recreation when all things will be restored to the Lord. And that's Revelation 21 and 22. When I was reading this, I was amazed at how this is Peter talking about the recreation before the book of Revelation was recorded by the Apostle John on the island of Patmos, but still very much testifying to the recreation that the Lord speaks about to John. All right? Verses 22 and 23. Moses said, "The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. You shall listen to him and whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people." Peter here is quoting Deuteronomy 18. Jesus is the prophet leader that Moses is speaking of. So God will speak to you, he's saying, through this prophet. This is what Moses was telling the people of Israel. It says, God will speak to you through this prophet, just like he spoke to your forefathers at Mount Sinai. I'm sorry, that's Peter speaking to the Jews in the portico. That's what he's saying. All right. So this prophet leader, Jesus, the Son of God, who was led by the Holy Spirit of God, will speak the very words of God, calling us all to repentance. So He says here, those who do not listen, and he's quoting Moses, those who do not listen, not just listen, but it's more than just hearing words, those that don't listen to him and demonstrate the ability to walk in obedience, they will be destroyed. It says it right here. Okay, verse 24 and 25. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaimed these days, you are the sons of prophets and of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, he's quoting Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, right here, where the Abrahamic covenant, where the Lord had said, I'm going to bless the world through you, Abraham. Right? He's quoting that, the servant Messiah. And he's making a point to the Jews that the servant Messiah is for all people, not just for the Jews. So this Abrahamic covenant, which the Jews took much pride in, it was that the Messiah who would make salvation possible to the world, the promise that that Messiah would come through the line of Abraham. And you can follow it right down. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, the tribe of Judah, right? And so that Messiah would come through Abraham, and Jesus was a Jew, and they knew that. So when he's talking about Samuel, Samuel was considered by many of the Jews to be the next prophet after Moses. You could argue other people, but a lot of people saw it that way. So he's saying that all the prophets point to Jesus. So when you read the books of prophecy in the Bible, there's always going to be a pattern of that prophet, like a dual message of warning and hope, judgment and restoration. That's always a pattern. So don't just have the picture of a prophet preaching like gloom and doom to people. There's always a message of hope and restoration. But something else that you'll read when you read the prophets is that there was always an immediate context chronologically. So they were definitely speaking to people that lived during their time. But they were also speaking to future things to come. And so here we see that Peter is referring to prophets that were referring to Jesus, the one to come, and that there was a message for people living in the future. And that was the people on that porch that day in the immediate sense, right? And then people like us reading it today. So again, saying that Jesus is that Messiah. Verse 26, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. Now, it was God's plan to send the Messiah, Jesus, a Jew, the blessing to the world, the blessing to the world, to the Jews first. That's just his design. With the intent of the Jews themselves recognizing this is the Messiah. Now, unfortunately, like, individuals did get saved that were Jews, but there's no evidence of a national recognition on the Hebrews' part that this is the Messiah. We see that Jesus, the Son of God, is the only Savior that Peter points them to. It's the only one that the prophets pointed to, right? And so this term that he uses at the end might be a little bit troublesome, where he says, turning every one of you from your wickedness. It doesn't mean that everyone standing on that porch that day would be saved. It doesn't mean that everyone's going to be saved. It doesn't mean that everyone in this room's going to be saved. That would not fit with the rest of Scripture. There's no picture of the God of the Bible being this kind of toothless, senile, gray-haired granddaddy that's just going to bounce you on his knee one day and say, oh, it's okay. You spend eternity with me. I'm being ridiculous to make the point. That's not the God of the Bible. Remember that the God of the Bible brings himself glory through salvation and through judgment as well. So not everyone turns from their own wickedness. And Peter is simply saying here, after all this, after this second sermon, he's saying God has done his part as promised. He sent the Messiah. This is the Messiah. You've seen the Messiah. He was here in Jerusalem, and you know what you did? You rejected him. And now there's still hope. You can repent of that and turn from that life of sin and place faith in the person and the work of Christ. So he's saying God has done his part. You now can make a decision, just like we all can. All right, so I would encourage you to, if you haven't done that, to trust in the person and work of Christ. If you don't claim Christ as Savior, but you're wondering about that, pray to God to open your eyes, to give you the desire to know him. And he is faithful and just. He is good. He is a good God, and we can trust him. Okay, so I think I've kind of run out of time. So I'm going to pray, and we'll dismiss. Lord God, thank you for the promise of the Messiah. Thank you that you gave of yourself, Lord, the perfect one. And we thank you for the words that are recorded that we can study, that we can take comfort in. We thank you, Lord, for local church bodies like this one, Lord, where we can encourage each other. And I pray, Lord, that you would deepen our desire to know you, deepen our trust in you. I pray that we would live in obedience. We would demonstrate that ability as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, Lord, by your grace, to represent you here on this earth and to do your bidding, Lord. So I pray for each of us, Lord, that claim your name, that you would bless us with new opportunities even tonight, tomorrow as we go about our day, and for the remainder of our days on this earth. We love you, Lord, and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.